All right, if you will, turn in Romans in the 7th chapter. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. And we'll continue looking at verse 8 in particular, reading some comments that Martin Lloyd-Jones had on what sin is, how does sin work. Read about half of that the last time I was able to preach, and so I want to finish that up today. But Romans, in the 7th chapter, beginning in chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And what this is really teaching us is, one can't be saved unless they come under the penalty of the law. Unless they really actually know the law, the penalty of it, looking at it and realizing that they can't keep that law, feeling that condemnation. So what God designed the law to do was uncover our sinfulness so that we might see that we're sinners. And the only time that we're going to call on Christ to be our Savior is if we recognize that we're sinners and that we're bound for hell and that the wrath of God abides upon us. Verse 8 says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. We'll talk about that today. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. That's what sin does. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So we can't say that the law is sin. No, we see we can only say what the Bible says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's just, and it's good. We've been going through this, and Paul is talking about four elements of the convicting work of God's law. He's talking about how it works, how it convicts us. With the first part we looked at, it reveals sin in verse 7b. It arouses sin in verse 8. Again, we'll talk about that today. It ruins the sinner in verses 9 through 11. And it reflects the absolute sinfulness of sin in verses 12 through 13. We'll talk about those in the coming weeks. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as I told you before, is probably written in his book, or in his commentary on Romans, one of the most enlightening chapters I've ever read to describe how sin works. You will certainly know what sin is. We feel like we know how sin works because we're fighting it all the time, but he goes into such great detail in this chapter that I really felt led to share it with the congregation. Talked about the first part of it. He talked about sin acting as a fulcrum when it would take occasion. I'm going to go back and read that just a second. It says he comes to the next expression, sin. He says takes occasion. Here we have a most fascinating expression. We shall find that he uses it again in verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment. The root meaning of the word translated here, taking occasion, is to make a start from a place. It is a word used to describe a place from which you have to set out on a journey, a starting point. Sin having a starting point in the commandment. But you also think of it in terms of military operations. And in this sense, it becomes a base in which you make your preparations, in which you train your troops, and assemble your artillery and armaments, and from which you set out on your campaign. So we have sin making use of the commandment as a base of operations. Or indeed, you can use yet another idea, and some of the translators have adopted it. It is a very interesting and picturesque one, which perhaps brings out the meaning even better than both the others. Sin using the law as a fulcrum. The meaning of the word fulcrum is clear. If you are confronted by the problem of moving a great weight, a stone or some similar object, you find that in the ordinary way you cannot move it at all. You therefore proceed to get a long bar, the longer the better. Next, you put a log of wood or something solid on which the bar can rest fairly near the object you want to move. You then place one end of the bar under the object, and by pressing on the other end, using the block of wood as a fulcrum, you are able to lift and to move the weighty object which you are anxious to move. The word rendered here as taking occasion was very frequently used in that way. So we can translate it like this. Sin, using the law as a fulcrum, was able to move our resistance and to produce the results that it was anxious to produce. This wonderfully helps to bring out the idea that the apostle here has in mind. To move our resistance, so our resistance is moved out of the way, and in the process, to produce the results that it was anxious to produce, that sin was anxious to produce. And that was to make us sin more, or realize that we're greater sinners than we might have thought. So he begins again in this latter part. There's about five pages. I back up to where I left off in the last part. In essence, sin is lawlessness. It is the rooted objection to any law, any commandment, any prohibition, any notion of wrath and of punishment. The moment the natural man hears the law, he reacts against it and resents it. What was already there is aggravated. And sin is the root cause. Sin was already present. The law comes in with its prohibition, and sin uses it as a fulcrum, and it presses down, and the result that there is greater sin than there was before. Thus, the law aggravates the situation because of the spirit of lawlessness that is in us, and it actually incites us to sin. Such is the condition of every person born into the world ever since the fall of man. In other words, it's proving what God has already said about sin. And that's why his wrath is against sinners. It's going to be poured out on those that don't come under the sheltering care of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says there's another way in which it's recognized too. But there's another way in which sin works. When the law comes to us with power, and especially when it puts this emphasis upon not coveting and lusting, man in sin reacts also in another way. He says, this is going too far. This is unfair. I am prepared to agree that there are certain things that I should not do, and that if I do them, I am wrong. That is a matter of actions, and a man is responsible for his actions. But now you tell me that the law says thou shalt not covet. He's all right with that part, first part, because he could morally do some of that. Now you tell me that the law says thou shalt not covet, that I am not even to desire, that if I have within myself a longing for these things, a hankering after them, even though I do not actually engage in them, then I am guilty of sin. Man doesn't like that. I am speaking here, of course, about that which really comes out of the heart and not about a temptation from the outside. I am talking about the case of a man who enjoys sinning in his mind, in his imagination, and in his heart, but who feels that because he was not actually committed, he has not actually committed an outward act of sin, all is well with him. When the law comes and says to the man, thou shalt not covet, and tells him that to covet is sin, there is an immediate reaction. He says, now this is going too far. This is an impossible standard. Got that much right. This is unfair to me. It is not unreasonable as long as it stops at actions. But if it is going to examine my thoughts and my innermost imaginations, why, this is a sheer impossible position. True. I object to this. I am willing to go on living a moral life, which really is not going to help him at all. He thinks it is. But my own inner life is my own, and no outward authority shall come in there. What that is a rejection of any kind of authority over him. Now, he hates the notion that a man's innermost thoughts are open to God, and that evil thoughts are as reprehensible in his sight as our outward deeds and actions. And so when the law comes in that way, sin uses it as a fulcrum, and it aggravates the situation. It puts a man into a bad temper. He is annoyed, and he feels that he is being dealt with unfairly and unjustly, and in that state he is going to sin more than he ever did before. This is the purpose of the law. This is the purpose of God's commandments. It just shows what man is. Before this, man's not aware that he's as wicked as he is. But when the law comes and it shines its light, and he sees himself upheld before it, begins to understand it's not just the outward actions, but it's mostly the inward actions. That's going to be his condemnation. He's going to find himself guilty when he thinks about that in the law. Then there's a third way in which sin works. And this, from the practical standpoint, is one of the most important of all. Sin, using the commandment as a fulcrum, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. How? That's sinfulness or lust. By putting ideas into my mind which were not there before. Now listen to how he works there. The law comes to me and tells me not to do something, some particular thing. And in so doing, it sets me thinking about that thing. I was not thinking about it before, but now I begin to do so. And as I begin to do so, I begin to like the idea. The thing appeals to me. Why? Because he's a sinner. Thus lust is kindled. I want to do this, and I proceed to do it. The law, by telling me not to do it, brought it into my mind. The law has introduced me to it. And not only that, it may be introduced to me to thoughts and ideas about which I was completely ignorant before. I may be reading a book which tells me certain things, for instance, about certain horrible perversions of which I had never heard or which had never bothered me or ever tempted me because I was not aware of their existence. Now, I read a book which warns me against these things, and the moment I begin to read, something stirs within me and my curiosity is aroused. What's the old saying that curiosity kills a cat? Also killed man. I ask myself, why do people do this? It must be pleasing. It must be attractive. He's weighing now what he's read that he's never read before that's tempting him. Now he's weighing it. Why do people do it? It must be pleasing. It must be attractive. If other people are doing it, it must be okay. My curiosity then begins to work, and I begin to see myself doing this. I am doing all this in my imagination, and I am enjoying it. This is how sin works. This is how sin works. The classic statement of all this is found in the Epistle to Titus, chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. If your mind is defiled, everything that comes into it is going to be defiled and twisted. Nothing will come in pure, and it will have a particular angle on it. It will be colored by the spectacles of your impure heart. Purity is not pure to the defiled. The moment it makes contact, it becomes impure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Paul's argument here is that because that is true of me, because it is true of every man born into this world since the fall, the pure law of God, coming with its prohibitions and its restraints and its commandments, inflames our passions, rouses within us a desire to do the very things it prohibits, and introduces me to things I never knew of before. What is the result of this? It brought forth fruit unto death. You'll remember that's what it said in verse 4, I believe it was. In other words, the apostle is here really giving us an explanation of what he said in verse 5 concerning the motions of sin. Verse 8 throws light on verse 5. The law of God is not sin, it is purity itself, but it reveals to us the nature of sin. It helps us to see that coveting is sin. What has happened then? The terrible truth about man by nature is that this powerful thing called sin is able even to use that pure law of God as a fulcrum to produce all evil in me. It provides it with a base of operations. The enemy comes in as a flood, and I end by being worse than I was before. That is the explanation, says the apostle. Let us now apply this teaching and draw some practical help from what the apostle is saying here. First of all, if we are not clear as to the nature of sin, we shall never really understand the teaching of the Bible. We'll read that again. First of all, if we are not clear as to the nature of sin, we shall never really understand the teaching of the Bible. There is a world of church members that don't understand what sin is. They do not understand the depth of which it plunges. They do not understand. They end up with a Christian, quote Christian, morality, and they continue to believe they're saved and never have been convicted by the law of God. If we're not convicted by the law of God, if we're never made to see what we are, and I don't know if that's in its complete fullness, I don't think we've seen that yet, but we'll see it in the fullness enough to know that we're not able to keep that holy law, that it does exactly what the Apostle Paul says, it stirs up sin, and we finally figure, because God's Word's teaching us, that we're going to bust hell wide open if something doesn't save us from God's righteous law. Fortunately, we're told in the Word of God that one was sent into the world to save us from our sins, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he's standing there with his arms wide open, saying, "Come unto me, all ye labor and that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We labor and are heavy laden because of the law and what it's doing to us. We find ourselves, the inability within ourselves to keep that law, and we don't know where else to turn. We think before that morally we're good enough to probably make it if we even have any thoughts of heaven or hell. But now we know that we can't, and we're completely lost and we're condemned, we realize that the wrath of God abides upon us, and if our sins are not paid, somehow or another, we're going to bust hell wide open for all eternity. But then there's Jesus, who takes away the sin of the whole world.
Amen.
And so we're find a salvation in Him as we turn to Him and we confess our sins and we throw ourselves upon the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. And He embraces us and saves us by His grace and by His precious blood. But not until the time that we realize the fullness of our sin against Him. What we're doing against God. The whole of the biblical teaching concerning salvation is based upon a clear understanding of what sin really is. There is no hope for our understanding anything apart from this. We shall never see why we have to die to the law if we do not understand the nature of sin. We shall never see why the Son of God had to come and die. We shall never see the necessity of regeneration and a new birth. That is why so many people think that they can decide for Christ as they are. How can they, if this is true? This controls everything. Most of our troubles today are due to a failure to grasp and understand this biblical doctrine of sin. That's the danger of some saying having a 45-minute altar call. There's no scriptural evidence for an altar call anywhere in the Bible. You can look all day long. It's new. It's like 150 years old, but it's used a lot. And I'm going to tell you, I joined churches three different times because of altar calls. Because after 45 minutes, you're the only one standing out there and you feel like a fool because you hadn't come down there with the rest of them. You don't know why you're coming, but you feel like an idiot because you're standing out there all by yourself. If everybody else is going down, you better go down there. You stick out like that. So you go and you do whatever it was, and they say, well, you know, just repeat this little prayer after me, and you'll be saved. And I did that three different times. And I was no more saved than the man in the moon. And that is one of the devil's best weapons. Because you try to convince somebody that's been in a church, that's come under that kind of situation for 30 or 40 years, you try to evangelize them, and you see what happens. Happened to my daughter. She's 40 years old. Older than that. She's 45 years old. Be 46 pretty soon. In church all of her life. And now she's come to the place, because she never had that assurance of salvation, but she's not saved. And I've been telling her that she's to look at her life. Look at your life, Julia, and see if it is lining up with what the Word of God says. That's what I'm asking you to do. And thank God, God finally moved her to do that. And you see how it can trap you, as it were, and have a false assurance. Satan would love all of us to have a false assurance that we're not saved. Oh, if we just come to church every now and then, throw a little something in the pot every now and then, go visit somebody or talk to somebody. You know, we know how to Christianese. I mean, if you're in it long enough, you can get the lingo. That's no problem. But are we saved? Are we saved? Well, here, he's telling us we don't understand what sin is. There's no way in the world we can possibly be saved. Because we must be saved from it. If I don't know what it is, I don't know that I need to be saved from it. That's the problem. That's where the problem lies. That is why so many people think they can decide for Christ as they are. How can they, if this is true? This controls everything. Most of our troubles today are due to a failure to grasp and understand this biblical doctrine of sin. Here in this one verse, we are given a view and an exposure of it such as you will scarcely find anywhere else with such clarity. It is this terrible power that can even use God's law as a fulcrum to bring to pass its own nefarious ends. In the second place, what the Apostle Paul has said about sin and the way in which it uses the law as a fulcrum proves to the hilt his double contention. The first was that no man can ever be sanctified by and through the law. How can a man be sanctified by the law when sin is reigning in him, and can even use that law as a fulcrum? His second contention was that man never can be sanctified until his old relationship to the law has been abolished. He has to die to the law and to be married to another, another being a capital A, being Jesus Christ, before he can be sanctified. And this too he proves. As long as sin is present, all the law does is to provide a fulcrum to make things worse. How can we be sanctified, therefore, while we are under the law? The apostle reduces the whole thing to an absurdity. He is proving his contention, and he does so in a dual sense. Then let me draw two more general and practical deductions and lessons. Is there anything that you know of in the light of this teaching which is more dangerous than the current ideas about sex and morality teaching? We are being exhorted constantly by all sorts of people to give instruction about sex and morality to our children. They say that this great trouble is in the past has been that people omitted to do this. They made a boogie of sex. It was the unmentionable subject. It was always kept back. And the results was, they say, that all of our forefathers were just a mass of complexes and repressions. They were all psychologically ill. All who lived until this generation alive were more or less psychopaths, because they never face sex in an open, manly, free way. That is unhealthy, they say, and the thing to do is to bring it out and to talk to children about it. I saw recently that one man did grant fathers and mothers this concession, that it was perhaps better for them not to talk to their children, but to get an uncle or some other relation to do it, or a friend, or an outsider. The important thing is that it must be done, and if only we tell children about sex and give them the facts about life, and the moral problem will be solved. What ignorance, he says. Not only of human nature, but of sin. They cannot see that what they are doing is simply to introduce the children to what will lead them to sin. They will tell them about sex, and the more they tell them, the more they will rouse in them an unhealthy curiosity. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but we are not pure by nature. Our children are not pure. We are not pure. And to the defiled is nothing pure. When we realize the power of the sin and discover how it can even use God's law as a fulcrum to create desires and lusts, because mind and heart are impure, we shall also realize that this modern teaching is pernicious and full of danger. It simply makes him want to have sex. You describe it to him. Curiosity again. Finally, I would say that this one verse is sufficient in and of itself to show the final and complete futility of what is being said so frequently today by many learned, well-meaning, moral men. They say to us, "Oh yes, I was brought up in the Christian faith and religion, but of course I have developed since then and have read a great deal. I still hold to the Christian ethic, but of course I had to say farewell to the doctrines." I have referred to this earlier. Poor, blind men. They know little of sin, and especially about the power of sin. The Christian ethic without the Christian doctrine is valueless. It is perhaps the most hopeless situation of all, for it does not provide us with power, and our greatest need is a power that is great enough to counteract this other power that can even use God's holy law as a fulcrum and a base of operations. Such power is to be obtained only through the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. If I did not know that the Son of God had died for me and my sins and had given me new life, if I did not believe that I am in Christ and married to Him, I would be of all men most hopeless and miserable. I cannot live a truly good life or practice any true morality or ethic in my own strength and power because of this terrible, devastating, awful power which is called sin. So thank God for this eighth verse in Romans chapter 7, which not only illuminates the doctrine of this particular chapter for us, but also helps us to understand something of why life is as it is today. Here alone, we are able to see why we have this mounting problem of juvenile delinquency, increase in sex crimes, and in crimes of robbery and violence, and why more and more men and women are objecting to discipline and the punishment of crime. Here is the explanation of it all. The modern man does not understand the biblical doctrine and teaching concerning sin. But as Christians, we have been enlightened. The light of truth drives us to Christ and makes us rejoice that we are in Him, married to Him, and that we no longer live in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Amen. Thank God for His holy word, and thank God for men that He's enlightened to give us a better understanding, a clearer understanding of what sin is. He said it plainly, without an understanding of sin, there will never be a salvation. Never be a salvation. Although many will be filling churches and think they have a salvation because they've made a decision for Christ or because they walked down that aisle. Now, I'm not going to say some haven't been saved through that. I'm not going to say God wasn't convicting them. I'm going to say the great majority are deceived and they need to be saved. And the churches are full of it. And we begin to start getting these interdenominational churches that are growing by leaps and bounds. You know what that means? That means you can come in there and believe anything you want to and sit down and listen to it, appease your conscience, and go home. Because there's no way interdenominational churches can get down on a doctrine like election or predestination or sin or anything like that without offending their congregation. Right. Can't do it. So they're worthless. They're really churches of Satan. They teach false doctrine. But thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for His dealings in our lives that He has taken His great commandments, His laws, and through that shown us how sinful we are, that we might turn to the one who saved us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless us in my prayer for Christ's sake.